everybody here this morning. If we have any grade school kids that are interested in going downstairs, Penny would love to take you down, but you're more than welcome to stay up here as well. We're going to be in John chapter 20 this morning. John chapter 20. If you have a Bible, will you go ahead and turn there? If not, we'll have it up on the screen for you, and you can follow along that way. John chapter 20. My name is Kevin. I'm one of the pastors here. If this is the first time or one of the first couple times you've been here, you never know who's going to be preaching on Sunday morning, because me and Pastor Jared kind of rotate, so you might come back next week and it'll be a different person, or 3 or 4 weeks from now and it might be me again. Who knows? But we are very glad that you are with us this morning. We are honored and hope you feel welcome and you feel at home with us this morning. So John chapter 20, look at verse 24. The Bible says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.'" We're continuing a study through the Gospel of John. We started at the beginning, and we are nearing the end. But obviously, on this Easter Resurrection Sunday, we are at one of the climaxes of the book, the resurrection of Christ. And I love this time of the year, springtime, and especially Easter. Everything, at least in nature, is screaming life, right? Newness, freshness. And it reminds us of a living Savior that we have. We're going to go back here to verse 38 of chapter 19. But before we go any further, I'm going to ask the Lord to bless our time together as we study His Word this morning. Father, we are so thankful for a risen Savior. We are thankful for your plan that incorporated a Savior on our behalf, because we couldn't fix our sin problem ourselves. Thank you for a Savior that went to the cross, that expressed your love, but also your holiness, in taking your wrath towards sin on our behalf, in our place. Thank you, Lord. Father, it is an amazing honor and privilege that we don't take for granted that we get to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, bless our time together this morning. Work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you a question. What has stopped you in your tracks before? You're going through life, and there's just something that stops you in the middle of life. Many of us can remember September 11th, where we are, where we were, what we were doing. I was in 10th grade at the time, and I remember our high school teacher coming in and sharing that we needed to stop and pray because there had been some attacks. And that's something that you'll probably never forget where you were either. Some of you can probably remember where you were when John F. Kennedy was assassinated. Another moment in time that just stopped you in your tracks, where you ask yourself, is this real? What in the world is going on? But then there are other moments in our lives that stop us in our tracks for good reasons. And that good reason is to just revel in awe and wonder. When I was about 20, 21 years old, I went on a mission trip to an Indian reservation, Blackfeet Indian Reservation in Browning, Montana, which is in Glacier National Park. And part of being there was being able to see all the sights. Glacier is one of the most beautiful places I've ever been. And this picture here is me in the middle. Like I said, that was like 15 years ago. I've grown a little bit. But that was not a posed picture. We were literally just sitting there in silence looking at what was around us. And this is what was around us. It was, you know, I grew up in the mountains of Southwest Virginia and down in Luster's Gate in Blacksburg, and I know mountains, right? Not like this, that express the majesty of our Creator. And that's one of those times that I'll never forget where I just had to stop in awe. Well, the unique and miraculous nature of the resurrection of Jesus demands that we stop in our tracks and demands that we awe in the Creator, but also our Savior. So last week, Pastor Jared took us through much of chapter 19, which is the crucifixion of Christ. And we saw the moment where Jesus cried out towards the end of the day, he cried out to tetelestai, which is, it is finished. The work that Jesus had done on our behalf was finished. There was nothing else he had to accomplish. He came and performed the work that he came to do. And it says that he, even still till the very end, was under control of his life, and he gave up his spirit. It says that he gave up the ghost. And to confirm that he was indeed dead, they took a spear, pierced his side, blood and water came out, and he was for sure dead. And so that brings us to verse 38 of chapter 19, and we have the burial. And it says here, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. We also find out from the other Gospels that Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the council that actually tried Jesus. Now, he was against it, and he tried to, I'm sure, come to the side of Jesus in support of him, but he was a secret follower of Christ. But here, in this occasion, we have, this is a coming out party, so to say, of Jesus, or of Joseph expressing that he is a public disciple of Jesus. He says that he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. The other Gospels also tell us that he was a rich man. He was a good man, he had a good reputation, but he was also rich. So he had resources in order to bury Christ. He says, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So Nicodemus was a gentleman that we saw all the way back in John chapter 3. He is the one that Jesus is talking to when Jesus uses that verse that almost all of us in here have heard, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. This is that same Nicodemus, and that kind of left us on a cliffhanger of, okay, Nicodemus, are you going to believe in Christ as the Messiah, as the Savior, or are you not? Well, here, this is apparently evidence that Nicodemus did, in fact, believe, and he, like Joseph, is now expressing his faith in a public way. Not that they understand everything, or I don't even know if they're expecting Jesus to actually rise from the dead on the third day. But they are expressing some kind of loyalty to Jesus. And it says, Nicodemus also, who earlier came to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. That's a lot of smelly stuff, okay? They didn't have the embalming process like we have today where They remove organs and drain fluids and stuff. Instead, they would have a lot of perfumes and wrap the body in those spices in order to mask the smell of decomposition. Verse 40, so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. This is a nice resource that only rich people have, a tomb that has not been used, a brand new, Jerusalem's been around for a long time at this point. But here's this new, brand new tomb that's been cut out, that's apparently owned by Joseph of Arimathea, and he lays Christ inside. Verse 42, so because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So John is, I think he's emphasizing a couple different things by showing us this burial plot. First of all, he's showing us again that Jesus is indeed dead. He is certainly dead. He is also showing us that there were those that took care for his burial. He wasn't going to be thrown in a common grave with criminals that were removed from the cross or just thrown out, but his body was actually taken care of. And then I think he's also showing some kind of belief on the behalf of Joseph and Nicodemus. All right, now we're getting to the good stuff. The main point that I want us to walk away from this morning, from this passage, is that the resurrection of Jesus demands awe. Demands awe. If you've grown up in the Bible Belt in Christian America, maybe this truth of the resurrection of Jesus is just something that's been subtly incorporated into your cultural beliefs. Or, you know, maybe you've grown up going to church since you were born, and you've never actually stopped in awe and wonder of this truth. This is so much more than any kind of cultural thing. You know, Easter has been celebrated in the past with the ladies putting on their best hats and everybody wearing their best attire and everything, and that's cultural facets of Easter. But have you ever fully stopped in your tracks and reevaluated what this really means, not just for you personally, but for the entire world and for the entirety of history? What does this mean for your worldview? Because if this is true, this is going to affect every part of your worldview, every aspect of it, from the choices you make as a teenager, as an adult. It's going to affect your marriage, your parenting. It's going to affect everything, and especially your belief system. But the resurrection of Jesus, this is the only man, the only person in the history of the world who predicted his death and predicted his resurrection, and it came to pass. All right? This has to make us stop in our tracks in awe, and dare I say it, worship the Savior who came and gave himself for us. And this is indeed, John records 7 other signs in this gospel, and he is selective in his writing, and he chooses specific signs to show that Jesus is the Son of God, that he was the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament, and that he has fulfilled all those promises. But here we have this, a final sign, the climax perhaps of the book, is the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus. And it demands that we stop in awe and wonder of his person, of who he is. Not just the event, not just that it established cultural Christianity and churches worldwide. No, but that this is a personal being who wants to have a personal relationship with each and every one of us. So the first thing we see here in verse 1 is belief at the tomb. Belief at the empty tomb. And it was indeed empty. So verse 1, it says, now on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Mary Magdalene was a follower of Jesus. Jesus had earlier in his ministry cast out demons from her. She had been demon-possessed, and Jesus cast out devils from her, and she became a strong follower of him. And so she, and from the other Gospels, we find out there are other ladies with her. She goes to this is not a public cemetery. This is a private garden with a private tomb. So she goes to this place while it's still dark, and she sees that the stone had been taken away. Most likely, this is a huge round stone that's as big as a yard thick that has this little slat to be rolled, but it's actually to open it, you have to roll it uphill instead of downhill. And she comes, and the first thing she sees is that this stone has actually been taken away. Now, it was not unheard of to have grave robbers in that day that would come to tombs and steal maybe valuable possessions that had been buried with people, or even steal the bodies. And so that's kind of probably her first thought. In verse 2, it says, so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that is John, and said to them, and you can hear the worry and the tiredness in her voice from running as she is trying to catch her breath. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So just like a man, he doesn't ask any questions. He goes and runs immediately to fix the problem and evaluate for himself, right? Verse 3, so Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple, John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. So John, maybe he's a little younger. At the very least, we know he's a faster runner. And I don't see any theological reason for John to include that other than the fact that he wants to point out that he's a faster runner. So John gets to the tomb. He doesn't go in at first. Maybe he's worried about ceremonial defilement by being near a dead body. I don't know, but he doesn't go in. Now, when we're thinking of this tomb, don't think of a cave with a giant opening. It's probably about 3 foot tall. People have to stoop, sometimes crawl on their hands and knees in order to enter these tombs. But John did not go in. But John did see that the cloths that Joseph and Nicodemus used to wrap Jesus' body, that the cloths were there. Verse 6, it says, then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. So Peter's the one that's the first one to actually go into the tomb. And it says, he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head. Now they would take a face cloth and wrap it around the chin to keep the jaw in place as decomposition happened. But that face mask was there by itself. But it says it was folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. So Peter doesn't take time to stop and look in. He gets there, and he actually goes in. I think for Peter, he's not worried about social defilement or anything like that because he's got not a whole lot to lose. Okay, he's the one that just denied Christ 3 times and has been in a place of, I'm sure, of deep depression up to this point. And Peter runs into the tomb and he sees that here are the cloths that had bound Jesus, but the cloths are still lying there with no body. And the face napkin had been nicely folded. And this is an oddity if grave robbers have come, because grave robbers probably aren't going to take the time to unwrap the body, put it back the way it was, wrap it back in place empty, and just haul off the body. What would a robber do? Robbers are usually throwing things around. They take the whole body with the rags and everything with them. But this is much too organized. It says, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. He saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So John points out that when he sees the empty tomb, the cloths, the empty cloth and the face mask, it's at that point that he believes that Jesus has indeed risen from the dead. Because up to this point, they still haven't really understood what Jesus said that he would rise, or certain places in the Old Testament. So we have here, keep this in the back of your mind just for a few minutes. We have here an instance of believing without seeing. Okay? All he is seeing is the empty tomb. Verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes. All right, so we have belief at the empty tomb. Next, we have belief when seeing. Belief when seeing. Verse 11, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. This word for weeping, it's not just a casual, my feelings have been hurt. This is a deep grief and a deep wailing that even professional mourners would do. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Verse 13, they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Apparently, Mary does not understand that these are angelic beings at the time, but she would understand it later. Verse 14, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. This is the one who went through that light beating where Pilate tried to appease the crowd. And then after Jesus was sentenced, he faced the beating of the cat of nine tails and the horrific, horrific beating. And he was so worn out from that beating that he was unable to carry his cross to Golgotha. Do you remember that? This is that Jesus who struggled with thirst. And a normal being, without any kind of miraculous happening, without any intervention from God, has no business standing 3 days later. Here is Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. I'm sure this isn't the first time that she had heard her name spoken in that personal manner. It says, she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. She recognizes him. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So apparently her reaction to seeing Jesus alive on the third day, and she had been at the cross. She had witnessed all of these events. But seeing him alive, her first reaction is the same one that many of us would have had, was to grab onto him, to cling to him. And Jesus has to say, hey, don't cling to me. I've not yet ascended to the Father. What he's getting across here is, hey, there's still plenty of time for that. I'm not ascended yet. In fact, we know it would be 40 days later before Jesus would ascend to the Father. But he says, go. Go tell the others. In fact, one of the other Gospels points out that Jesus specifically asks her to tell Peter. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. All right, so you have Mary who believed when she saw. Next, you have 10 of the disciples, because Judas Iscariot has gone and hanged himself. And then Thomas is not with the rest of the 10 on that Sunday evening. We don't know why, but he's not with them. It says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So they are still in fear. Peter and John have seen the empty tomb. John has apparently believed at this point, but there is still the fear that the Jewish religious leaders are going to come and arrest them and perhaps do the same thing to them or persecute them. But there is a fear. In fact, they're still in Jerusalem, probably for the reason that they were afraid to move about freely and to go back to Galilee. But it says that they were here in this locked room. Maybe Jesus unlocked the door. Maybe in his physically resurrected body, he just showed up right there. Or he walked through it. We don't know. John's not explicit. But we know that Jesus can unlock any locked door, right? He opens doors that no man can close. Another thing John would say in Revelation later, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." The Greek words eirene, the Aramaic would have been, or Hebrew would have been shalom. Peace be with you is a common greeting. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. It was unsolicited. They didn't ask for it, but Jesus went ahead and showed them that there was some kind of continuity. This resurrected body had some kind of continuity with the body that he died in. This was the same Jesus. This was the same body. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. That's probably an understatement. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." This is Jesus' way of saying, "And I've still got a purpose for you. I've still got a plan for you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." So this is kind of an odd couple verses, right? Jesus breathed on them and told them to receive the Holy Spirit. Remember up to this point or at least in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came on people for specific purposes. It was temporary. The Holy Spirit did not permanently indwell believers like he does for believers today. But at this point, Jesus gave them some kind of temporary foretaste of the Holy Spirit's presence in their lives, in order maybe to encourage them, to take fear away. Because we know later, after his ascension, Acts chapter 2, that the Holy Spirit came and indwelt them, and there were miraculous events going on around them, and it was a big deal. But this looks to be a temporary foretaste of what was going to come from the Holy Spirit. And he says this weird thing, if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. The point of the matter is that this promise that Jesus gives them of being able to retain sins of people and forgive the sins of people, it occurs through the declaration of the gospel. It occurs as they carry on this purpose that God gave them. And later, when Jesus gave them the Great Commission, it would be known as simply as that. So today, this even still applies to believers today. As we share and we proclaim the gospel, and according to people's reception or rejection of the good news of Jesus Christ, we can identify whether or not someone is still in their sins or if they've been forgiven by God. Because apart from the sacrifice of Christ and his resurrection on a person's behalf, and a person believing on Christ alone for their salvation, apart from that, there is no forgiveness of sins. No pope, no priest, no pastor, no preacher can forgive. Only God can do that. which was such a travesty for the Jews when Jesus claimed to be able to forgive sins, because they knew only God could do that. I came across a story that there was a dying woman, and she had been reared up in the Catholic Church, and at some point she became a born-again believer, and she trusted in Christ alone and took Christ as her personal Savior. And so from that, she started doing her own Bible reading and hanging out with other Christians that were doing the same thing. And she kind of slipped away from going to confession, doing penance, and attending the Catholic Church. And so later on in her life, she's on her deathbed, and there's some kind of, there's some well-meaning relatives and family members that call the local priest to come in. So the local priest comes in, and he offers for her to confess her sins and so that he can grant her absolution before she leaves this earth. The woman looked at the man and said, "Show me your hands." He reached out his hands, and the woman replied, "You, sir, are an imposter. The one who forgives sins has scars in his hands." Jesus alone forgives sins, but we share this powerful message of the gospel, and as people receive it or reject it, it demonstrates what state they are in regarding their relationship with God and their state of sin. There's a third event here where Thomas, remember this passage said that Thomas was Thomas had not been there, the verse that we read already? Well, verse 24, it says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" So Thomas had a good reason to believe the testimony of the ten, right? He knew maybe he didn't know it anymore. Remember, one of the 12 had betrayed Christ and the others. And so maybe he feels hurt. Maybe he's not letting himself be vulnerable again based on the claims of other people. But the testimony of the ten was reliable, and he could have and should have believed it. But Thomas puts himself in control of, or in charge of quality control. He says, "I'm not going to believe until I see and touch him myself." Well, I'm kind of thankful that Thomas was like that, because the account that we have of the disciples is reliable. It's not weak. It's not based on their emotions or feelings, but it's based on good evidence. So it says 8 days later. Man, that must have been a long 8 days. That had to have been a weird 8 days in the relationship with Thomas and the other disciples. It says 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." We've called and we've heard of Thomas being called doubting Thomas, right? But Jesus actually refers to him as disbelieving Thomas. This is not a middle ground. He is in unbelief at this point. And Thomas apparently didn't even have an opportunity to ask or demand of Jesus to see the nail prints. Jesus just offered it to him. Why? Because Jesus is omniscient. Jesus is omnipresent. He knows the personal doubts that Thomas has been going through. And Thomas responds, and this is a high mark of the book of John. If you've been with us, you've seen that the theme of John is that he is showing that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is God's son, that he is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus had made claims like, I and my Father are one. Before Abraham was, I am. And so Jesus steps into this room, Thomas sees him, and in an instant, Thomas is in awe and wonder. His response is, my Lord and my God. This is a very intentional response. Well, you'll hear the expression, oh my Lord, or oh my God, in today's culture, but this is very intentional. This is not off the cuff. This is Thomas in awe and wonder and in true belief of the person, the reality of Jesus. John Phillips said, my Lord, he said, that put Jesus on the throne of his heart. My God, he said, that put Jesus on the throne of the universe. Have you ever been there in a place where you have, yes, maybe you've experienced awe and wonder. Maybe you can appreciate that and you know that everything in this world did not come by chance. That it didn't happen just by evolution or by natural processes, but there is a higher being out there. Maybe you understand that, but maybe you've never come to the place where you can say, like Thomas, about Jesus, my Lord, the King of my life, and my God, the King of the universe. Listen, that higher being has a name. In the Old Testament, he shared it with Moses. It is I Am. Jehovah, Yahweh. We know many of the details about that higher being that has created everything around us. And beyond that, we know who his son is. The perfect expression of the Father, Jesus Christ. Worship, the resurrection of Jesus demands awe and worship. For us, many times, even Christian beliefs, Christianity, or the term worship, it seems ignorant and silly in our culture in 2022. We seem like a backward people. We seem like, to the naturalist and the humanist, we seem like people that are just holding on to superstitions and traditions because that's what our parents believe or that's what our grandparents believe. However, if what Scripture reveals about God and if what Scripture reveals about His Son are true, then worship and awe are the only appropriate reactions and responses to God and to Jesus Christ. And if you've never come to that place where you could wonder and awe in the person of Christ, you don't have any clue who He is. You have no clue. My Lord and my God, this is a phrase that would strike at the heart of John's readers. John is writing somewhere around 80 to 85 AD. Domitian was the emperor over Rome and all of that territory, which included Palestine at this time. And you know how Domitian liked to be greeted? Dominus et Deus Noster, my Lord and my God. So we see in this passage, we see belief at the empty tomb, belief from seeing. But finally, we see belief from testimony. Belief from testimony. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, to Thomas, have you believed because you have seen? Because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You know who's in that category? Every believer, every true believer that's in here this morning. If you come to me afterwards and you say, I've seen Jesus has come to me physically and bodily and talked to me, I'm not going to believe you. Is he capable of it? Yes, of course. Is that the normative way that he works today in the church age? No, it's not. However, that's the way he came to the disciples. That's the way he came to Paul later on the road to Damascus. And so we don't believe based on what we've seen. Some of you may have gone to Palestine and you've seen the garden tomb, which they sell to tourists as perhaps maybe the tomb that Jesus rose from. It's probably not. It's more likely the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, a better guess. Or maybe So maybe you've seen an empty tomb in Palestine. Maybe, and of course, you haven't seen or physically seen Jesus. But what we have is just as reliable. In fact, you remember in Luke 16, Jesus is talking about the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man wants someone to be sent from hell or from heaven to go and talk to his brothers. And Abraham responds, they have Moses and the prophets. That is, they have the word of God. If they do not believe them, neither will they believe it, though someone come back from the dead. We have just as a reliable testimony of the resurrection of Christ in the word of God as anyone has ever had. But listen, maybe you have had that awe experience like I have where, and you know, when I was in Montana and I looked around and I said, wow, God is majestic to do all of this. But if that awe does not translate into belief and trusting on the Savior, you've got nothing. You're not even halfway. It's all or nothing. You've got to put your faith and trust on Christ, that he is who he claimed to be, and that he died on the cross in your place to pay the penalty for your sin. Awe must translate into saving faith. But we have a reliable testimony. These 11 disciples, there's no evidence whatsoever that any of the 11 ever recanted of their beliefs that they had seen the risen Lord. In fact, 10 of the 11, maybe with the possible exception of John, 10 of the 11 died as martyrs. Now, it's no exceptional thing for someone to die for something that they believe is true and be sincere about that. Muslims do it all the time, right? But these 11 men, they knew whether or not they had made this up. They knew whether or not what they claimed was the truth or a lie. And none of them ever recanted. So, John, like I said, is selective in the signs that he chose to include in his gospel. But we come to verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. We've heard about the raising of Lazarus. We've heard about the feeding of the 5,000. We've heard of other signs in this gospel. But Jesus did way more than that. He says, there are other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The 11 apostles who went from the resurrection of Christ and were the foundation of the early church, they were not expecting Jesus to physically show up to each and every person that would be saved. That's why they wrote the Gospels. That's why we have a reliable testimony like this that is completely trustworthy. But that awe and wonder must translate into saving faith, believing on Christ. So the question is, we talk about Easter, we talk about the resurrection, and like I said, maybe this is just a cultural thing for you. Maybe it's never become personal. But what is the so what? You know, that's why I try to ask myself every time I study a passage of Scripture to teach or preach it, what is the so what? How does this apply to our lives? How is this going to wreck our world or change anything about what we say or do? Well, here are four so whats about the resurrection. First of all, the resurrection vindicates everything Jesus claimed and taught. Again, here's a man who made wild claims that he was the Son of God, that he pre-existed before Abraham, the patriarch of the Jews. But he predicted that he would die and rise again, and he did just that. And the resurrection vindicates everything Jesus claimed and taught. Not only does the resurrection vindicate what Jesus taught in his ministry, it vindicates the rest of Scripture. God can raise a man from the dead. He can raise you and me from the dead. He can give us spiritual life. Next,
The resurrection changes the trajectory of lives. Here are these 11 disciples, and there are many other followers of Christ that are in mourning. Their whole identities have been shattered. They were expecting Christ, the Messiah, to come and set up this kingdom and become king right then and there. Run Pilate out of town. Get rid of the corrupt Herod and his family. Get rid of all the Romans and become King of Kings and Lord of Lords right then and there. That's what they're expecting. And so they put their identity and all their hope into Jesus for 3 years, and now he's dead. And they have to go through this this time of soul searching for 3 days. But then Jesus rises from the dead on the third day, just like he said he would. And the trajectory of their lives is changed forever. Listen, the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ can change the trajectory of your life. It doesn't matter what your past has been. It doesn't matter what's on your record. It doesn't matter what you've done that people may know about, that people may not know about. God knows about it. And because he loved you enough to send his son to die in your place, all you need to do is put your faith, trust in him. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. And the trajectory of your life can be changed forever. And that's real. Thirdly, so what? The hope of reunion is founded upon resurrection, of which Christ is the first fruits. The last couple years, I've had several of my grandparents die. I've had a sister die. My wife's had loved ones that have died. Pastor Jared and I have been to several funerals. We have a family that's having a funeral this coming week. But listen, the hope that we have to reunite with those that have trusted in Christ, that hope of reunion is all based upon resurrection. That one day when we die, God is going to resurrect our bodies, our physical bodies, just like he did Christ. He's going to restore this. One day this body is going to die and decay. If Christ does not return in the rapture of the church prior to that, my body will die and decay. My immaterial part will be in heaven in the presence of God. But one day he's going to restore that immaterial part back to this body. And it'll be a resurrected, glorified body. And it won't just be me and Jesus, which is great, but it will be me and Jesus, and I hope you and your family and your kids and others that we lead to Christ. That the hope of reunion that we have is not just because God wants to be with us. The basis of it is because Christ is the first fruits. Like, In the harvest time, the first fruits are those first apples or those first plants that come up, but there's a lot more that are going to come after that. Christ was the trailblazer. He was the first fruits of resurrection. All right? Fourthly, union with Christ and familiarity with his resurrection power enables me to live righteously. Union with Christ and familiarity with his resurrection power enables me to live righteously. When I got born again, I trusted Christ as my Savior. You know what? My sin nature was not taken away. I was indwelt with the Holy Spirit, but I still had and have a tendency toward lying, towards losing my temper, toward being selfish. And don't look at me so condescendingly, so do you. We all have those tendencies still because we still have that sin nature. But we have a union with Christ. The moment we get saved, we come into a fellowship with the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And there is, Paul talked about in Philippians 3, he said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So that we can know that power in our lives that enables us to have victory over sin. It's not our power. It's not our self-effort. It's our yielding to Christ's resurrection power that he accomplishes on our behalf. The resurrection, it's a life-changing thing. Nothing can be the same after the resurrection of Jesus. Nothing. I guess about 7 years ago now, my wife and I, our first child was born the day after Easter. That was an interesting Easter for sure. She was having contractions. There were other strifes and stresses going on in our lives. But that day, our first child was born. I became a father. When your first child is born, and your others, the birth of a child causes awe, doesn't it? You look and you say, wow, there's more to this life than I've evaluated before. And that the birth of that first child, it changes life completely, doesn't it? Nothing's ever the same. Especially vacations. Can I get an amen? Or getting to church on time. Listen, universally, nothing could be the same after the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus. Personally, your life can never be the same after a saving belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Merrill Tenney, an older writer, he said this, if the narrative of John, referring to John as literary work, if the narrative of John had ended with chapter 19, which is the crucifixion, it would not have been exceptional. All human biographies end with death. The picture of Jesus would have been that of a man of exceptional character who made extraordinary claims. Nevertheless, the main narrative would have been closed with a sense of frustration. His claims would have been negated, his aspirations would have been unrealized, and his teaching would have seemed too lofty to be true. The major difference between the life and teachings of Jesus and those of any other great religious leader lies in the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and the others did not. So this morning, if you've never done it before, I urge you and I invite you, as an ambassador of Christ, like every believer is, trust in the facts of the gospel. Christianity is an evidence-based belief. Yes, of course, faith is involved. And God's not going to, he wants us to express that believing without seeing. But we have good reason to believe the testimony that has been passed down to us and that God has preserved for us. Trust in the facts of the gospel. We are sinners. There was a historical Adam and Eve that sinned in the garden. God kicked them out of the garden. That sin has passed down to us through our parents and their parents and their parents. But God took the initiative for us. His son took on human flesh, lived for about 30-some years, ministered publicly for 3 years in Israel, was rejected by the Jews, was crucified, murdered on a cross. But there was much more going on than what they thought. Spiritually, God's wrath was being poured out on Christ for us because he was perfect. He was sinless. He was the spotless Lamb of God. And just like he promised, on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, vindicating everything. Vindicating everything. So trust, put your personal trust. You're not a Christian because your mom and dad are a Christian, because your mom and dad helped build a church, because your mom and dad invested in a church, because you've been baptized, because you're a member. None of that matters. That does not help you know God. It's putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you. Right. The worship team's going to come. Would you go ahead and stand to your feet with us? The worship team's going to lead us in a song here just shortly. But I want to give an invitation. You're here this morning, and you say, Kevin, God has really spoken to my heart, and I would like to talk to someone this morning about knowing Christ personally. Would you just slip up your hand real quick? Everyone's standing, your heads, please bow your heads and close your eyes. If that's you this morning, say, God's spoken to me this morning. I would like to speak with somebody to get this settled. Would you just slip up your hand real quick? I'm not going to embarrass anybody. All right, maybe you don't want to slip up your hand, but you can. You can turn from your previous beliefs, your selfishness, your past belief systems, and you can turn to Christ right where you're at. Acknowledging, confessing to him that you are a sinner. There is nothing you can do to get forgiveness on your own. But by pleading for the grace of God, what he's provided through Christ, and asking Christ to save you, you can do that right now. If you're a believer here this morning, I encourage you to spend some time today, maybe right now. Maybe it means just sitting down where you're at. Maybe it means coming forward, using this platform as a place to pray. Take some time to just express awe and wonder in this historically accurate time-space event that changes it all, and in Christ your Savior. Pastor Jared and I are going to be up here. If you need somebody to pray with you, maybe you've got something going on, just come forward, and we would love to do that. The worship team is going to lead us. But if you need anything, please come forward.